Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you on another Lord's Day and to be able to worship God and to build one another up in the most holy faith. I want to invite your attention this morning to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42 gives us a description of the activities of the early church. It said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I want to talk a little bit to you about the apostles' doctrine and that statement that's said there, and I want to just break it down into the two words that comprise it. I want to look, first of all, at the apostles, and second of all, a little bit about the doctrine. The apostles are these particular messengers that God had in the first century. There are very few religious groups that claim to have living apostles today. There are some. But by and large, the religious world that claims to be Christian recognizes that the apostles served their purpose in the first century. Now, the apostles were this group of people that Jesus had at first, while he was here on earth, selected to be with him, that followed him during that 3.5 years of his public ministry. But the word apostle itself is really just a general word that means one sent. It can be used in a particular sense as we think of it, and we're going to be looking at in just a minute. But it can be used in other senses as well. Simply somebody that was an ambassador or sent, that's the word that it indicates, or that's the meaning that it indicates. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, you know that the Bible calls Jesus an apostle. It says that he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. Well, in what sense was Jesus an apostle? Not in the sense that these other 12 were, but he was sent from the Father to come to earth, and he had a mission to die for us and to be resurrected and to start the church and to teach us, show us the Father. All of those things, he was sent here for that purpose. And so he was one sent to heaven, sent from heaven to earth. And so he is an apostle of our profession of faith. It's also used in a generic way, as I mentioned. You remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, where the apostle Paul and also his helper Barnabas are on a missionary journey. They're in Lystra. And it says, now when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Well, is Barnabas an apostle in the sense that Paul was? No, but they were sent on a particular missionary journey. You remember in Acts chapter 12, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to separate for me Paul and Barnabas for this special trip I have for them to go preach the gospel and to plant churches. And they were on that missionary trip. They were on that voyage in Acts 14. And so in that sense, they were sent particularly. And so Barnabas is called an apostle there in a generic sense, and I would say Paul as well, even though he was an apostle in a special sense. Now, when Jesus selected the apostles, the Bible says he selected 12. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give lists of it, and Matthew 10 gives the list of the 12. Sometimes there are different names given for the same individual, so you have to kind of compare those together and come up with the whose name is changed or called in a different account. But we find this throughout the gospel accounts, is that we have the 12 that are mentioned. In fact, even after Judas died, hanged himself, it's still called the 12 in the sense that they were special in a sense. I don't know if any of you know, but I'm from Indiana, and we have a great basketball team up there sometimes. Not all the time like you guys do. But I remember watching basketball when I was younger, and I was asking somebody, how many teams are in the Big Ten Conference now? And there were 11 teams. I guess at one point there were 10, and I don't know how many now. I'm too busy doing other things. But sometimes it maintains the name, and so the 12 are called that in the sense that they were these 12 apostles. They were separate from the other disciples in the sense that they were the 12. And so you have this said throughout the gospel accounts, different occasions of the 12. And it was the 12 that Jesus was really preparing in order to be his special messengers. If you're reading through the New Testament in the way that our books are ordered, you come to John 14 and Judas has just gone out and Jesus is beginning to really prepare his disciples for what's about to happen. He's mentioned it before, but now he has this long discussion with them, in chapters 14, 15, and 16 to prepare them for what's going to happen to them in just a few short hours. And so here he's done eating the supper with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's demonstrated his ability or his willingness to serve. And now he's preparing them for the things to come. And if you go through these verses, you'll see with me that it was the apostles that were going to be given the Holy Spirit in this special sense in order to reveal the truth to the entirety of God's followers. Beginning at verse 16 of John 14, follow along with me. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, Comforter. And he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, he's promising them that there's the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's going to come. And the world can't, the word labano there that's translated receive can also mean take away. And so Jesus was going to be, yes, taken away from these apostles, but the world couldn't take away the Spirit from these apostles. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come and help them out, comfort them, strengthen them after Jesus has gone back to heaven. Verse 25, he says, these things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Now, how did some of these apostles, like, for instance, John, how did John write his gospel account and know exactly what Jesus said on particular days? I don't know about you, but if you try to date the book of John, it seems like it was a few decades from the time that the apostle John experienced those things where he was with Jesus to the time he actually sat down with pen and paper and wrote his gospel account. Was his memory just that good? I'm sure that Jesus left an impression on him, but I'm sure it just wasn't just up to his impeccable memory. You see, the Holy Spirit was going to come, and he was going to bring things into John and other apostles' remembrance, whatever he'd said to them, and teach them also all things. There were things that Jesus had to give them that they couldn't bear at that time because they had heard that Jesus was going to die, but that just didn't compute in their mind. In fact, Peter even tried to rebuke the Lord in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, you know, I'm going to die. That didn't really compute with them in their minds. And so the Holy Spirit was going to come and help them and bring them in to the fullness of the teaching. We go into chapter 15, and Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And what we see as we read through these chapters, and take some time to do it on your own, is recognize that Jesus only taught and only said those things that the Father gave him. And then the Spirit would come and only teach those things that Jesus gave him, which Jesus had received from the Father. The Spirit would glorify the Son and just only teach the things that the Son had given the Spirit. And the Spirit would teach those things to the apostles, and they would only teach those things they received from the Spirit, which the Spirit received from the Son, which the Son received from the Father. So we have this chain of doctrine that's being given from the Father to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to these apostles, and then to other inspired men, and then to the Christians in the first century, and we have a record of it in our Bibles today. And so Jesus is saying, you need to keep my commandments even as I've kept my Father's commandments. Verse 26, he says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from my Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit tells about Jesus. We have some religious groups, I suppose, that they have this out of proportion, that the Spirit would talk more about himself, allegedly, and focus more on himself than on Jesus. The Spirit is to glorify Jesus, and that's exactly what he did through the apostles in the first century. And so the Spirit is going to come. Now, Jesus mentions in verse 12 of chapter 16 what I'd already mentioned. I have yet many things to say to you, he says to these apostles, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So 100% of the truth that we need for salvation was revealed by the apostles and prophets in the first century. He'll guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, as he has received of mine, and he will show to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said, he shall take of mine and shall show to you. There we have all of these things that I've talked about before in one series of statements that Jesus makes. The Holy Spirit's going to come, going to guide them into all truth, going to glorify the Son, and he's going to receive of what the Son has and give it to them just as the Son received from the Father. Now, as you're reading through, and I realize that John is a different author than Luke of the book of Acts, but as you're reading through the New Testament and the order of the books that you have there, you come right after the book of John, and you go right into the book of Acts, and you find all of these things that Jesus mentioned coming to fruition as we open up our book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 2 talks about until the day that Christ was taken up, he was assembled with the apostles, and that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles that he had chosen, and it was to them, the apostles, that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, the apostles, of 40 days. And he spoke to them, the apostles, the things pertaining to the kingdom. And he was assembled together with the apostles. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you apostles will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The apostles asked him what time he's going to restore the kingdom. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put in his power, but you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of my name, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here you have the apostles waiting for this promise, and when the Spirit comes, they're going to be these witnesses of these things. They had continued with Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry, public ministry, and they had witnessed his death and his resurrection. And now they're going to proclaim that to the world. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon them, they are able to speak with other languages. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all baptized there with the Holy Spirit, they are all able to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so it is at this point that they have the power, the kingdom's come, and they're beginning to witness. They're beginning to show these things that they had witnessed of Christ's resurrection. And that's exactly what Peter preaches there in Acts 2. Verse 14, you know, Peter stands up with the 11 that had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there is a special way in which these apostles were given the Holy Spirit in order to proclaim the truth. And so that's why we need to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Not because the apostles are in particular importance as men themselves. In fact, what's particularly interesting to me, as you read the history of the early church, these men were in some ways discredited men. They had all betrayed the Lord. Peter, the ringleader of them, had said that he wouldn't betray the Lord and in fact was willing to fight at first. So that the Lord would not be taken there in the garden. But he fled, and he denied the Lord three times. And that was public record among the Christians. Everybody knew that. You see, it wasn't on the faultlessness of the men themselves. It was imperfect men that were given perfect teaching. And the first century church recognized that. And the 21st century church ought to recognize that as well. I try to preach the ideal, but I don't live up to the ideal. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to blatantly do something that I would teach against. But we all know that none of us measure up to the ideal of Scripture. We try the best we can. But it's not based on me being faultless. It's based on the doctrine, the teaching being faultless that we're commissioned to give. And so these apostles were these special messengers sent to give these things. And that's exactly what we find happens in the first century. Now, in Acts 1, there was Matthias, who was given the place of Judas. The lots were cast, and as the book of Proverbs says, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposition thereof is of the Lord. And so, unlike some theologians like G. Campbell Morgan, who said that they shouldn't have tried to replace Judas so early, Acts 1 shows us that God chose Matthias to take Judas's place. And so now you have 12 here in Acts 2 that are proclaiming these things. But you know, there was another one added. Paul was one that saw the Lord, and he was an apostle born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:8. We would say maybe it was kind of an ectopic pregnancy or birth, in the sense that he was out of place, literally out of place. He wasn't there assembled with them from the baptism of John, and he wasn't a witness of the resurrection when the others were, but he did see the Lord. Remember that he said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" That was one criterion of being an apostle. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, when they question his apostleship, the Corinthians do, he says, "I'm not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles." Now he has to kind of speak of his accomplishments here, and he's speaking of kind of in a foolish way, because these false apostles are bragging so much, and he has genuine credentials. But in chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, "You know, I'm not any behind the very chiefest apostles." And so Paul takes his place among these others that we've mentioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An interesting statement to me that Jesus made to his apostles on one occasion that I think really sums up what we've been talking about is Matthew 19, verse 28. You remember when the rich young ruler was sent away and Peter's asking, "What shall we receive, all us who have followed you?" And he particularly talks to those 12 apostles there in Matthew 19. And in verse 28, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory." Now, that's talking about when Jesus would ascend, be on the throne of his glory. You know, the opening chapters of Acts is what we're talking about. The regeneration, when God is regenerating people. You know, people are being baptized and are being regenerated, given new life. So at this time, you will sit, notice, upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 thrones, so the judges are a good ratio. The 12 tribes of Israel aren't particularly physical Israel here, but they're more like Galatians 6:16 would say, the church, the Israel of God. And so the apostles are sitting there as judges. You know, when we have courts in our land, there might be several justices on a court. And when they make a decision, there will be one judge maybe that writes out the decision. And the other ones are silent, but that one judge that is expressing that is giving the opinion of the court. Now, of course, these apostles aren't teaching their opinion, but what I'm saying is we don't have writings of all 12 apostles. In fact, there are some apostles we know very little about. We know that they worked, but Acts just follows, really, the title Acts of the Apostles probably should be said some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, because we don't have several of them. We don't have much said. But we have the writings and the statements and the teaching from some of the apostles, and just like one judge on that bench of several can show what the teaching is of all, or what the opinion of all of those is, so one apostle can show the body of truth that was delivered to all the apostles. And that's what we have in the New Testament. We have some of the apostles giving us the body of truth that all of us will be judged by one day. And so that statement that Jesus makes shows us that when I read Paul or when I read John, that they're expressing these things that I'm going to be judged by one day, this entire body of truth that God revealed through these apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes these words. He says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You know, the church is this household of God. And notice the church is built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus laid the foundation. He gave the initial teaching. He gave his life as the foundation of it. And then these apostles and prophets, to whom the entirety of truth was revealed in the first century, make up the rest of the foundation upon which the church stands. And so in whom the whole building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And so the apostles' doctrine is important, not because the apostles were faultless men, but because they were vested with this authority, with this teaching that God gave to them for all people for all time. Now let's talk a little bit about the doctrine. In what sense is it the apostles' doctrine? Not in the sense that they originated it. We've already mentioned that it was the Father that gave this doctrine to the Son. In fact, Jesus even said himself in John 7, verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me." And so it's not the apostles' doctrine in the sense that the apostles were just making it up. There are some times where Paul, in Romans 2, 16, Romans 16, 25, talks about, according to my gospel. What sense is it my gospel? It wasn't Paul's gospel in the sense that he originated it, but simply because he was chosen to preach it. It was the gospel that he preached. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes. But Paul says it's my gospel in the sense that it's my job to preach it. And so that's the sense in which it's the apostles' doctrine. It's theirs in the sense that they were vested with the power to reveal it. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 this mystery that was hidden from the beginning of the world, but now in the first century was revealed by the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so in that sense, it is their doctrine. And the apostles were able to impart spiritual gifts to other people in the first century to expand upon or to declare some of the things that they personally wouldn't be available for to teach in the congregations. You remember when Philip, who was not an apostle, went to Samaria, and they believed him. And then Acts 8, verse 18, those that were baptized, you know, they needed this spiritual guidance. Philip, not being an apostle, couldn't impart to them any spiritual gift. So Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, and they laid hands upon those people of Samaria, and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the way that it was done in the first century. And maybe this is a review to a lot of you, but I think it's good for us to keep putting these pieces together to remind ourselves. Paul said in Romans 1:11 that he desired to see the brethren at Rome that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. I know that the church at Rome had at least one or two gifts, because I go to chapter 12, and when it talks about using your gifts in the proper way, it says, whoever prophesies, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So there was this gift of prophecy, at least, in the church at Rome. But there are many people that didn't have miraculous gifts. They were to serve in their non-miraculous way, like we do today. You know, Romans 12 there goes on to talk about he that gives with simplicity, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, we still do that today. When you give, it needs to be out of a pure motive, singleness of heart, no duplicity about it. And when you show compassion to people, be cheerful about it. Don't grudgingly show compassion to people. And so there were some gifts in that church at Rome, but not all of them. In that way, they were different from the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 6, came behind in no spiritual gift. They had all of them. And in chapter 12, Paul mentions how, and he lists all nine of those gifts. And beginning at verse 28 of chapter 12, after he lists those gifts and talks about how they all play their part in the body, those that were infatuated with the speaking in tongues, like some people are today, they claim tongue speaking when it's really not tongue speaking, but not real languages. But Paul actually lists the importance of these gifts, beginning in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, God has set these in the church, notice, first apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then workers of miracles. And he goes down, and guess what is the last in that list in 1 Corinthians 12? Those who speak tongues and those who interpret tongues. So the tongue speakers were not quite as important as they thought. They're at the bottom of the list, if you were going to make a list. And chapter 13, Paul goes on to talk about the more excellent way of love. And then in chapter 14, how they ought to desire to have the gifts that will edify the church. Prophecy, if people can understand God's word, that helps the church a lot more than somebody speaking in a language that the congregation doesn't know and then just showing off. And so that's the point there, 1 Corinthians 14, that they should use their gifts in a proper way. And I would mention this. I would encourage you to go through 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the word speak there. Because the word speak there is not just talking about somebody speaking like, to, you know, like a husband speaking to his wife in the pew saying, did you remember to turn the coffee pot off or something? it's talking about speaking in the sense that I'm speaking right now, where somebody's lone voice is heard in instruction. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 14, because what you see in the first century church is this. The major portion of that worship assembly was this public speaking. There are groups of churches today that, of course, you know, we can have different things in our assembly, like singing. We can have more singing one day than another. But there are some religious groups today where the teaching of God's word is kind of put on the back burner. It's a minimum. They'll hardly ever teach. They just want to keep things upbeat and kind of give people a show. And if there is any sort of spoken message, it's just maybe a 2 or 3 minute thing. Maybe you'd like for me to just give 2 or 3 minute sermons. But what I'm saying is, if you read through 1 Corinthians 14, the early church made that a big portion, the main portion of their worship. I'm not trying to downplay any other part of our worship, but I'm saying that it did occupy a prominent place. And it ought to today. People need to know God's word. So they were able to be given these gifts that could teach this truth. There were some false apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12:12, Paul mentioned the reason that they at Corinth could know he was an apostle was because the signs of an apostle were worked among them. How did those Corinthians work miracles? It was because Paul had spent 18 months with them, and that he had laid his hands on them and they had received those miraculous gifts. How could they then turn around and deny his apostleship when at the same time they were able to work these miracles and had these gifts of the Holy Spirit, like prophecy and tongue speaking? Those evidenced that he was a genuine apostle, because only genuine apostles could impart spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians 11, it mentions some of these false apostles, and Paul says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself has transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end is just shall be according to their works. Now, you think about, since the pure gospel was given in the first century, even while it was being given, but since that time, the onslaught of Satan has, in many cases, been most successful in tweaking and changing the doctrine, diluting it or skewing it from what the apostles gave. And that's so dangerous, because people think that they're saved and they think that they have everything, but they have just enough of the gospel changed so that it's not the gospel anymore and it's no longer able to save. And so he was doing that in Paul's time with false apostles. He's been doing it since then with false doctrine. And so Paul says that there are these false apostles. In fact, the church at Ephesus was commended for finding some people that claimed they were apostles. Say, oh yeah, we have God's truth, we're revealing it to you, we're apostles, and found them to be liars. They were actually commended for that, the church at Ephesus was, in Revelation 2, verse 2, by Jesus Christ. So Jesus does not want his doctrine tampered with. What was given to the apostles in the first century is what we need in order to be saved. 2 Peter 1, 3, we're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have this pure doctrine. And in Acts 2 and verse 42, it says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We have people today that want to downplay doctrine. It's interesting, different movements, we would say maybe on different sides of us, do this in different ways. Decades ago in the church, there was some groups that were not for having a preacher stay at a place and be at a located place for a while. And they would try to make a difference between the gospel and doctrine. They say, you know, you need to pay the evangelist to go out there, and the evangelist can stay at a place as long as he's preaching the gospel. But once the church is established and people are Christians there, then he's teaching doctrine, and you don't need to no longer have him located there. And so they try to make a distinction between gospel and doctrine that way. More recently, in our age that we would be aware of, there's been a lot of people in the church that say, well, let's not get too upset over doctrine. Just the main facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And those are core facts, 1 Corinthians 15. But they try to draw a line of distinction between gospel, what we should agree on, and doctrine, what we don't have to agree on. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible makes no distinction between those two. Gospel and doctrine are used interchangeably. They're part and parcel of the same thing. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you should teach some that they teach no other doctrine." And he talks about how the law is not given for the righteous man, but for ungodly sinners. And he lists all of these sins. And he says, anything else, verse 10, that is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel. You see, doctrine is according to the gospel. It's not a distinction. They're one and the same. So whatever group tries to make a distinction between those two is trying to lead us into something that the Bible never intended. Doctrine was important. Doctrine is according to the gospel. And then notice chapter 4 of that same epistle, verse 16. Paul finishes this letter to this young preacher off by saying this: continue in the doctrine. Why? For in doing this, you'll save yourself and them that hear you. See, doctrine is essential for salvation. Christianity is a taught religion. Jesus said in John 6 to the Jews that were talking with him, he says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. And this morning we have to ask ourselves the question, are we going to continue in the apostles' doctrine? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's the apostles. The Holy Spirit also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament today. That's what we need to agree on. That's what we need to follow. And that's what, in the end, we'll be judged by. That's what will save us. Have you obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Have you done that but fallen away and you need to come back? We invite you to come and to continue or to begin your walk in the apostles' doctrine. Why together we stand and while we sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. Storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God, standing, standing. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.